following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
Understanding just exactly how important God's Word is to us, not only the written Word, but the living Word as well. That's going to be an important part of our passage tonight, Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. And this is probably one of those sermons where I got way more out of it preparing for it than probably what you'll get in this short period of time. I've been looking at this one all week, and man, it's powerful. It packs a punch, and it packs some words of encouragement as well. So I think what you see, whoever the writer of Hebrews might be, I think you see the heart of a pastor emerging as he's putting these words together and exhorting the readers of this letter to the Hebrews. So last year, finally got settled into our house, brought the boat over and was getting it cleaned out, getting ready to use and do some fishing. I went by myself down to Lake End Park, which I normally don't do. Normally I have somebody with me. Marcy's a little cautious of me going off by myself sometimes, but I told her I was just going to launch it. I was going to run it a little bit for a test run and put it back on and come on to the house. I wasn't going to be gone long. I'd wear my life jacket the whole time, and I'd have my kill switch on. I'd take all the necessary precautions. Little did she know that launching a boat by yourself sometimes can be a challenging task. So usually what I do is I unwind the winch cable a little bit. It's a long, wide strap. It can hold thousands of pounds. But I had a rope connected to the front of my boat, and I tied it onto my winch cable. I said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to back in, and I'm going to hit the brakes real hard, and I'm going to let the boat go out. When it reaches the end of my winch cable, it's going to stop, and I'm going to get out and just pull my boat back in. I'll tie it up, drive off, and go run my boat. So everything went off pretty good. Back then, I see some elbows being thrown out there. I think somebody's got some stories that are similar to this. I've done this before hundreds of times by myself, and it's always worked like a charm. I mean, the boat goes out there and it stops and you pull it in. So except for this time, I backed in, got down the ramp, and I hit the brakes and the boat slid off perfectly. I could hear the winch cable unwinding just a little bit. And then when all the slack was taken out, the rope went pow. It snapped in two. So here's my boat already at least 30 foot away from the trailer, with nothing attached to it. It is just drifting freely. No pilot, no power, no engine, no trolling motor, no nothing. If I would have been in a river, that boat would have been gone, and I would have had no chance whatsoever to retrieve it. However, where I was at was kind of a little cove, a little bay. It had an inlet, pretty good ways away from where I was launching at. So I had a couple of different options here. It was still a little cool. I was a little hesitant of diving in and swimming out and getting the boat. So I said, let's just wait here. There wasn't anybody else, no other boat traffic, nobody else watching. Fortunately, there wasn't any eyewitnesses to what was about to take place. And then all of a sudden, this little breeze came along, and it just kind of gently pushed my boat to the end of the cove where there happened to be another wharf at. I walked out there, stepped on my boat, powered it up, and everything went all right. And I didn't tell anybody nothing about it. So this is the first time to tell this story. So what had happened was, is over the years, sitting out in the sun, maybe rubbing up against the side of the boat, wear and tear, friction, heat, UV rays, whatever, everything just kind of wore down that rope to where it was thin and brittle, and it couldn't take the pressure that it could normally take. And in the end, it had nothing to cling to, so it just popped in half. And that boat was just drifting away. So that kind of describes our lives sometimes. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to stress here, as he encourages his readers to cling as tightly to Jesus as they possibly can. Because eventually, no matter how strong of a Christian you are, no matter how many years you've been saved, no matter how many years you've been born again, no matter how much you read your Bible, no matter how much you pray, you're going to experience some wear and tear through life's trials and tribulations. There's going to be some times where you become weak and brittle, and under the stress of life, what's going to happen? You're going to snap. Something's going to break. And eventually you're going to start drifting away from where you need to be. That's the warning that the writer gives here in the book of Hebrews. He gives four specific warnings. He gives a warning against backsliding. He gives a warning against transgressing. He urges the readers to be cautious about neglecting their gift of salvation. And he also warns against the danger of abusing their spiritual gifts. The warning against backsliding. We see something in chapter 2 that reveals more about who this writer actually is and what he does. We learn through a series of warning and admonitions that he's not just a high-minded theologian up in some ivory tower writing to a bunch of people that he doesn't know. He reveals the heart of a concerned pastor for the future of his flock. He knows what they're up against in the first century. He knows that false teachers will come in, and he knows that the danger exists for them to drift away from Jesus and neglect their gift of salvation. Verse number 1, it says, therefore we must give the most earnest heed. I just love the way that the writer puts these words together. It's just elegant. It's meaningful. It's well thought out. Hey, look, words do more than just say something. Words do something. Your words are powerful, and the words that are written right here, don't miss out on what he's saying. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So when you think about your life, the things that you heard, how many sermons have you sat under? How many preachers have you sat under? How many devotionals have you listened to? How many televangelists have you listened to? What are the warnings that you remember? How many sermons can you actually remember that you've listened to in your lifetime? How many have really made an impact on your life? So as Christians, what have we heard, and how much of an impact has it made on us? The word heard here has several nuances to it. In the original Greek language, it is the word akouo, and it means several things. It means to be capable of hearing as opposed to someone who is deaf. It means that you have the ability to hear noises, to pay attention to believe and respond to something that you have heard, to obey, to listen to, and conform to what was heard, to understand and to comprehend. But it could also mean to hear as in a legal case. You go to a courtroom, you go to a hearing. A judge hears a legal matter. It also means to listen very, very carefully. And I think that's the meaning that the writer is trying to imply here. He says, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard. And I want you to notice, he doesn't just say to the things you have heard. And just like me preparing for this message tonight, I have to pay close attention to what I have heard, to what the Lord has spoken to me. I can't properly give you a powerful sermon unless God grips my heart with it first. So I think that's what the writer is trying to say here. He said, look, we have heard something that we need to pay attention to unless we drift away. So Jesus quoted Isaiah chapter 6 verses 9 through 10. In Matthew 13:15, he quoted those verses out of the book of Isaiah. And he said this, he says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. So the danger that the writer warns of here is to have the ability to hear with no intention of acting upon it. This leads to drifting past a safe harbor. Sometimes lighthouses, they're just flickering a light. Sometimes they'll give a warning sound for the ships that are passing by to hear, hey, here's a safe harbor. Here's where you need to turn. Or here's where you need to avoid. But the writer is saying, look, we need to pay close attention to to what we've heard, because if we don't pay attention to it, we're going to drift away. We're going to lose our grip that we have on Jesus, and he's going to lose his grip that he has on us as well. So what's the difference between hearing and listening? We've mentioned this a couple of times in several different other sermon series. So to hear, that means to perceive a sound and not to initiate actions or requirements. In other words, it went in one ear and out the other. You gain nothing from it. You just heard a noise. But to listen means to pay thoughtful attention to resulting in positive actions. So there's a connection here between what we see in this first verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the Shema. We've studied this on Wednesday nights. And the very first word in verse 4, hear, O Israel. How important is it for us to hear something and not just listen? How important is it for us to perk up and pay attention and say, there's something here that I need to gain from? He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. How important is it for us to hear what God is saying through that verse? And these words which I command you, you got to hear those words. They shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. More communication, more listening, more verbal instructions, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, he says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. And in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says we must hear the command and the exhortations. And after that, the product of that is going to be in verse 6. It's going to be in your heart to consider what you've heard. Don't just let it go in one ear and out the other. Let it sit there on your mind and marinate a little bit. Let it saturate your heart. And in verse 8, we see the action produced from what we've heard. Not only will you hear the words of your Lord God, but you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. You actually take actions. You want to have those reminders of what you have heard. And then verse 5, we see the desired response of actually hearing God's word. It produces a love for the Lord your God. You're going to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So here's what I began considering as I read verse 1. Could it be that we as Christians, we've heard the gospel message so much that we've grown dull to it? We've just forgotten how important it is to understand God loves me. He has a plan for my life. Jesus suffered and died for my sins. Could it be that we've heard about hell so much that we've become unmotivated to help people avoid going there? Have we become callous to those things? Or do we still hear what God is trying to say to us? Could it be that we've heard so many invitations that we've forgotten what it feels like to come to an old-fashioned altar? Pour our hearts out to the Lord and get right with him. You know, there exists a danger that we hear something so much that it eventually loses its meanings. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life, over and over and over again. Man, the gospel is the greatest story ever told. I was an unworthy sinner. I had no chance whatsoever. I was headed to a sinner's hell. But God demonstrated his love toward me in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. I don't ever want to get tired of hearing that. And I don't want us as a church to ever get tired of telling that either. Sometimes the danger exists that we hear something other than what was actually spoken. Sometimes I'll repeat something back to Marcy that she said, or what I thought that she said, and she'll just bust out laughing. She said, well, that wasn't even close to what I was trying to say. But nevertheless, my ears with tinnitus, ringing, tone deaf, whatever the case may be, sometimes I just don't hear the exact words that she's trying to. Sometimes it's pretty humorous. Sometimes it's a legitimate request for her to repeat, hey, what did you say? I want to make sure I understood. Sometimes it's a little sarcastic. I know that's kind of hard to imagine coming from me. But sometimes it's also a good excuse to get out of doing something that I don't want to do. Yeah, I heard what she said, but I'm just going to pretend like I didn't say it. I'm just going to pretend like I didn't hear it because I don't want to do that. That's the way we are with God sometimes, though. God will tell us the same thing over and over and over again. I say, you know what? I just don't want to do that. I'm going to pretend like I didn't hear it. The writer of Hebrews here is saying that there is a great, great danger for us to not hear what God is saying to us. It will cause us to drift away. Sometimes I use not being able to hear as an excuse to get out of something that I don't want to do. She'll ask me, why didn't you do that? Well, I just didn't hear what you said. So it's kind of funny sometimes. I grew up, my parents used to listen to country western music all the time. And there was an old song Mel Tillis sang. It was called Living on Tulsa Time. And as a young boy, I didn't really understand what all that meant. I just knew it was a tune. I kind of sung along with it. But for years and years and years, that song, Living on Tulsa Time, I could have swore he was saying living on toast and wine. That's what I heard. And I don't know what made me discover exactly what he was saying. It was just either yesterday or Friday. I had my earbuds in. I was listening to my Charles Stanley devotional, and I could have swore he said, turn with me to the book of Galatians. I said, what's he doing, preaching with rubber boots on or something? But that's what I heard. That's what my mind perceived of the words that was said. So the only way to maximize what we hear and to avoid drifting away is to spend adequate time with Jesus in prayer. That's our lines of communication. The writer is saying here, you've got to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Look, if you're not hearing what Jesus is saying to you, you're not going to be able to follow his instructions. And the more time you spend with him in prayer, the more clearer his voice is going to be. And when you know beyond the shadow of a doubt he's trying to tell you something that needs to change in your life, a direction he's trying to change you in, the only way to get the accurate directions that he's given to you is by spending time with him in prayer. But the flip side of that is if you don't spend the adequate time with him. Here's what J.C. Ryle said. Let's go to this next slide. There's a quote here I want you to see. Backsliding generally first begins with neglect of private prayer. How true is that? How many times can you look back in your life and you saw when you didn't have that quality quiet time, man, you began drifting away. Some of those old habits began creeping back into your life, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is warning about here. What about this issue of drifting? This is a metaphor attached to this warning. And it gives a picture of being swept along past the sure anchorage, which is within reach. It's a vivid picture of peril for anyone who begins this drifting away process. So the word drift here in the Greek language is the word perero, and it means to flow by or past. To glide by, it pictures a river that is flowing by. There was a Greek philosopher by the name of Heraclitus of Ephesus. He said, you cannot step in the same river twice. What he means is once that opportunity goes by, you'll never have it again. But also once we drift by that place where God wants us to take safe harbor at, Sometimes we miss out on that opportunity. The constant flow of a river, once it passes by, you'll never get it back again. The writer of Hebrews here is saying that if we fail to heed the warnings we have received and we drift away from Jesus, he's saying that the possibility exists for us to never again regain where we once were. The next warning he gives is the warnings against transgressing. Verse number 2, it says, "For if the word," lowercase w, "for if the word spoken through angels provided steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." It's a very interesting use of words here. The writer specifies that it was the word, the lowercase word, that was spoken, and connects the words with transgression and disobedience. And so the word here is referring specifically to the law, and it's indicated by the lowercase w. In John chapter 1, as I quoted a while ago, and in Revelation chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus is referred to as the word with a uppercase w. Both instances, the word is the word logos, logos, however you want to say it. But it's the connection to it, the prefix to it. The Greek word is eulogos, masculine, referring to the word Jesus Christ. But here in the book of Hebrews, it is the lowercase, and it is ho logos, referring to the law. The angels had given the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And this isn't the only place where it says that someone has relayed these messages through the words. So far in Hebrews, we've seen God's message proclaimed through prophets, through angels, through the written word, and through his son, Jesus Christ. But here in chapter 2, verse 2, the word or the law was given by the angels, and it alludes to the Old Testament law as it was given to Moses. So what is the connection to the law and transgression? What is the difference between transgression and a sin? The connection between the law and transgression, we can go back to our study in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians, not Galatians. Galatians 3:19, Paul says this. He says, "The law was added because of transgression." So here, if you want to say that there's a connection between what Paul wrote in Galatians and maybe Paul being possibly the writer of the book of Hebrews, the writer here speaks from the heart of a pastor, and he warns that ignoring the supreme revelation that was given by angels and then by the prophets and clearly by the Son, Jesus Christ, will lead to transgression, drifting, and backsliding. And all these lead to the due rewards because of them. So here's what John Bunyan had to say on this next slide. I got another quote for you. He says, "Grace can pardon our ungodliness and justify us with Christ's righteousness. It can put the Spirit of Jesus Christ within us, and it can help us when we are down. It can heal us when we are wounded, and it can multiply pardons as we, through frailty, multiply transgression." So as I read through this, transgression and disobedience, they're all receiving a just reward. The word has been spoken clearly to us through the angels, through the prophets, through Jesus Christ, the Son, and now we have it in the written word. Begin looking at this. What is the difference between sin and transgression? Are they distinctly divided? Are they two of the same? So the word sin in the Greek language is the word hamartano, and it is used by the writer in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, with pretty much the same warning we see here. In Hebrews 10, 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So sin basically is doing the opposite of what is right by nature. A sinner is going to sin. They are going to be bent against the ways of God. Dogs bark, cats meow, birds chirp. Sinners sin by nature. What is a transgression? In the Greek word, Greek language, it is the word parabasis, and it means stepping willfully across a line. It's a breaking of a rule, a violation, and it's doing it willfully. So back in our house in De Quincey, where we used to live, I used to have a dog that would, we still have him, but back in De Quincey, he used to have a bad habit of chasing after school buses, bicycles, people on bicycles. Boy, he would give them a fit. Anything with a loud engine, he was going to cut out after. He was going to cross a ditch. Nothing was going to stop him from going out there and trying to chase it down. So I had to get one of those wireless fences. I had to put the little collar on him. He had a certain range he could go to, and he'd give him a couple of little beeps. If he went beyond that, it would hit him with a little shock. He learned where his barrier was, and it worked pretty good. The first time he got shocked, I didn't find him for about 3 or 4 hours. But every time somebody would come by with a loud engine, if there was something he was going to chase, he'd know where his barrier was. He'd cut out running as fast as he could, and he'd get that little beep, and all of a sudden, he'd turn. He knew exactly where his barrier was. He knew where the line was that he didn't need to step across to get that zap. He had learned his lesson. However, there were some times where he was tempted far beyond what he could stand. He said, you know what? I know there's going to be a price to pay, but I'm going for it. And he would get a running start, and he would go as fast as he can, and he'd break that barrier, and he'd suffer the shock for just a little while, but it was well worth it to have his freedom. Most of the times he stayed within the boundaries until it was something that he was really wanted and was really willing to pay the price for it. So transgression is doing something against a known boundary by choice, knowing that there's going to be a severe penalty for it as well. How often do we transgress against the Lord? We know what he has clearly said in his word. We know what the boundaries are that we should remain in, but sometimes the temptation is just far greater than what we can resist, and we're willing to pay the penalty for it, and we know that it's going to hurt, but yet we step across that line anyway. We abuse God's grace. And the writer of Hebrews is warning against that. He said, look, you're going to receive a just reward if you live your life in transgression and disobedience. And eventually there's going to be no escape from it, which is what he covers in verse 3. The next warning he gives, he says, be cautious against neglecting. Be cautious about neglecting your gift of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Notice the words again. He makes it personal. He's not pointing fingers at anybody. He's including himself in this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's been confirmed to us by those who heard him. What are the dangers of drifting away from the truth we've heard and not clinging to Jesus? One thing that becomes apparent is that he is giving warnings to those that he knows are believers. They've received the truth. They've experienced salvation. He's saying, but look, this gift of salvation that you have, you can't afford to neglect it. You have something that nobody else in this world has. Just like Noah, you found grace in the eyes of the Lord. For whatever the reason may be, God has bestowed his grace upon you. Now don't neglect the gift of salvation that God has given to you. If you notice the wordings here, chosen by the writer, he includes himself in every situation. Especially the salvation that is shared between he and the readers. And so there's a structure that comes forth when you look at verses 1 and 2 and verse 3. And if you want to arrange it, if you want to write it down, you see this structure. We have heard the message spoken by the angels. That's what you see in verses 1 through 2. He starts off with the whole group, himself included. We have heard the message spoken by. The next one you see in verse 3. To us who heard him confirmed, announced by the Lord. Both structures follow the same pattern, and the both structures point to their salvation. So here's what the writer knows. The writer knows that intentional drifting will cause damage to the precious cargo that has been entrusted to them, and that gift is salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the writer wants to ensure that they all cling to Jesus as tightly as possible to reduce the risk of aimlessly drifting. He knows that at some point in time, there's going to be the stress of life that comes along. There's going to be tension somewhere. And he wants them to hold together. He wants them to cling to Jesus. He doesn't want them to pop loose and start drifting free. Also in verse 4, we see this. We see the danger of abusing. Something to note here is he mentions spiritual gifts. He doesn't just come right out and say it, but he says there are various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The final warning comes through the gifts provided as a means of confirmation through the Holy Spirit, specifically spiritual gifts. Verse 4, he says, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Unlike Paul in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4, where he lists the individual spiritual gifts, the writer of Hebrews did not specify which spiritual gifts are of concern here, but he assumes that the readers would understand. He's kind of vague. He says there's various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, signs and wonders, but he doesn't write the specific gifts of the Holy Spirit like Paul does in those three chapters that I just mentioned. Paul specifies teachers, evangelists, apostles, preachers, gifts of service, gifts of administration. He just goes on and on and on, listing all the specific spiritual gifts. But here, whoever the writer is, doesn't necessarily list them out specifically. So could this be a case against the Apostle Paul when it comes down to mentioning the spiritual gifts? We'll have to look at it some more as we go through this study. So the only specifics provided here by the writers of Hebrews is the signs, the wonders, the miracles, and the gifts, but they are not attained through human means. Notice that he says at the end of verse 4, according to his own will. These spiritual gifts, these miracles, they weren't willed by some man. They weren't brought on just because I wanted this gift. But he said God provided these gifts as a confirmation according to his own will. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. This is where Paul gets into one of the areas of spiritual gifts and begins his teaching about them. So he kind of echoes the same words as the writer of Hebrews here. So if you want to use this as a case for the Apostle Paul, some of the wording here is very similar. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, it says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Don't hear what I'm not saying on this. I fully believe in spiritual gifts. I've taught on the spiritual gifts. I believe that most believers have more than one spiritual gift as listed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. However, here's what I think the writer was seeing in the first century and what we see today as well. When a church or a preacher becomes obsessed with obtaining and relying on miracles and spiritual gifts as a confirmation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on a believer's life, they are in danger of abusing those gifts and drifting further away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, their attention is taken off of doing mission work, evangelism, propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ. What kind of miracles can we do? What kind of spiritual gifts can we have? Can we speak in tongues? Can we do these things like they did in the book of Acts? And then they start drifting away from the main thing that Jesus taught them to do, go forth and preach the gospel. Be very, very careful of people who claim that they can do miracles and healing and using the speaking of tongues as a confirmation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Look, you should be able to look at a person, tell whether or not they're a believer by the way they act, by how humble they are. Do they look like Jesus? They shouldn't need to speak in some foreign, ununderstanding language. But the writer here is saying, don't abuse those gifts. God has used them as a confirmation, and he has distributed them according to his own will. So are we drifting? And what is the harm in drifting? Are we focused on clinging to Jesus as tightly as we can? So earlier this year, on March the 26th, up in Baltimore, Maryland, the Francis Scott Key Bridge, there was a ship that was carrying shipping containers. It collided with one of the supporting pillars on that bridge. And the 1.6 mile long bridge totally collapses. Many of you have seen the videos. You've seen the ship as the lights would blink, kind of lose sight of where it's at, and then all of a sudden the whole bridge just kind of explodes and falls into the water. Fortunately, the collision took place during low traffic hours, or the casualties would have been much, much higher than what they were. It happened in the wee early hours of the morning. However, there were six construction workers who lost their lives. They were working on the bridge at the time of the collapse. So what happened? How did this ship collide into that pillar and cause this bridge to collapse? There were two power outages caused by two faulty circuit breakers that powered the ship's single propeller and single rudder. The emergency generator on board was not sufficient enough to regain the needed power to help the captain navigate the boat and steer it away safely. To no fault of the captain, all control of the direction of the vehicle was lost. They were just drifting along, going with the current in the outgoing harbor. Instead of maneuvering safely through the harbor, like I'm sure they had done many, many, many times, many other ships have crossed under that bridge. That very same ship probably could have maneuvered through the bridge safely. That very captain that was maneuvering the boat, I'm sure he has done it before and was more than capable of doing, but when he became disconnected from his source of power, they were drifting aimlessly throughout that harbor. Not only was there a major roadway lost, but there were also critical shipping routes blocked by the debris caused by the collapsed bridge. So what are the dangers of a boat drifting aimlessly? We have a tugboat captain. I'm sure he's experienced a power loss or maybe a load that has gotten out of control at some point in time. Many of you have probably been on ships with four crew boats going out to the oil rigs or what have you. We've been on cruise ships before that. Fortunately, they have never lost power. That would have been bad because I was with one that was already a little bit leery of getting on board of a big ship like that. But what are the dangers of a boat that is drifting aimlessly? The picture that I'm creating here is the picture of a church that is drifting aimlessly with no goal in mind. What are the dangers of a boat that is drifting aimlessly? Sometimes there could be precious cargo that is damaged. the boat's drifting aimlessly, it could possibly drift into a torrential storm instead of avoiding it. They could possibly collide with a dangerous reef that they know is there, but they just have no way of going around. They could possibly sail into unfriendly water, maybe where there's pirates or other vessels that were wanting to do harm to them. Or possibly they could have a collision with another ship or an obstacle. Here's the lesson that I want you to learn tonight. We're going to have an invitation here in just a moment. If you're not connected with the real source of power to maintain your walk with Jesus Christ, you'll eventually drift into disaster that will cause you and possibly others great harm. And that disaster can happen suddenly and without warning. So whatever you do, you cling to Jesus as tightly as you can. Don't become worn and frayed like that rope on my boat was. Make sure that you can withhold the pressure that life throws at you. And the only way to do that is to cling tightly to Jesus in your own personal walk, your own personal prayer time. And like he says in verse 1, I think that verse 1 is probably the most critical one. You must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. F.B. Meyer had this to say. It's on your outline. He says, for everyone that definitely turns his back on Christ, there are hundreds who drift from him. Life's ocean is full of currents, and any one of which will sweep us past the harbor mouth, even when we seem nearest to it, and carry us far out to sea. Are you drifting right now? Is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ possibly not as strong as it used to be? Is your quiet time not as rich and as deep and as meaningful as it used to be? Perhaps you're drifting out aimlessly, headed to a disaster. My hope and prayer is that tonight you'll respond to this invitation. You come to the altar and you just grab hold of the throne of God and say, I want to stay as close to Jesus as I possibly can. As Nancy comes forward, we'll have a time of invitation, every head bowed, every eye closed. The time for you to respond is now to what you've heard. I'll be here to pray with you. John Logan will be here to pray with you. We have a couple of deacons here. We have a couple of ladies here that would love to pray with you. Let's just get real with the Lord tonight. I think we're missing out on some things that God wants us to do. I think that possibly throughout these years we've been drifting aimlessly, both in our personal life and in our life as a church. And I just want to make sure that we're all clinging as tightly as we can to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the music begins, I'm going to pray for us, and I'll give you the opportunity to respond. Father God, I just pray that you'll pierce our hearts tonight. God, it's time for us to really do business with you. And Lord, if there's anyone who is drifting aimlessly throughout their life, their time with you, Lord God, doesn't mean anything to them right now. I pray that this night would be a turning point for them. I pray, Lord God, that they would set their sights on you, that you would put their feet on a higher ground and a firm foundation, and that their walk with you become more meaningful and more deep than it ever has before.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.